What do Albert Einstein, Edwin Hubble, William Shakespeare, Thomas Young, Alan Turing, and Nikola Tesla have in common? These people's names are all on the internet in at least one list of the top 10 great minds or thinkers. There's, of course, many lists, many other names we could mention of people with high IQs or great inventors or thinkers. Most of us would have an idea why Albert Einstein and William Shakespeare are on some of those lists. Wikipedia says this about Edwin Hubble. Edwin Powell Hubble was an American astronomer. He played a critical role in establishing the fields of extragalactic astronomy and observational cosmology, and is regarded as one of the most important astronomers of all time. Thomas Young was a physician and a physicist, as well as an Egyptologist who helped decipher the Rosetta Stone. Alan Turing cracked the Nazi code using a captured Enigma coding machine, and he's considered the father of computers and the binary computation system. Nikola Tesla, was an incredible inventor. It's fun to read these things about some of these people. He registered more than 300 patents. He became famous for developing alternating current, and his work became the basis for developments in wireless communications, radar, laser x-rays, lighting, robotics, many other areas. His idea of the directed energy weapon is now very popular in today's video games. Some of the names listed on some top 10 great minds had ideas that were very contrary to God's ways. Charles Darwin is one famous name usually credited with the idea of evolution. That was, in fact, not a great idea. Niccolo Machiavelli was an Italian diplomat named for his political views and teachings. Some of his views. Here's a quote. "It's better to be feared than loved if you cannot be both." Another one. "If an injury has to be done to a man, it should be so severe that his vengeance need not be feared." And he also taught the end justifies the means. That's the idea of political expedience is placed above morality. That was a principle that Adolf Hitler put into practice. So those ideas have no right to be called great. So his name doesn't deserve a place of honor for teaching such false and cruel ideas. There's top 10 lists for women as well. Ladies aren't left out. Just mention a few names from some of the top 10 lists. A famous woman with great minds and understanding, Marie Curie. She was awarded two Nobel Prizes, one for physics and one for chemistry. Florence Nightingale set a new higher standard for nursing with her compassion for the sick and wounded. Clara Barton was also a nurse, and she founded the American Red Cross. Some names are noticeably absent from the listing of great minds or thinkers. King Solomon should head the list because God gave him more wisdom than any other human being. Think about Bill Gates, Steve Jobs. I think about them as having great minds. If you don't think Steve Jobs had a great mind, you might as well throw away your smartphone. So, how would you like to have a great mind? And if so, of all the great minds and great thinkers out there, who would you like to be able to keep up with or be able to think on their same level? What great accomplishments might you desire to achieve with that great mind? Well, instead of asking, how would we like to have a great mind, we could ask a better, more obvious question. Who has the mind we would most like our mind to be? Well, God reveals that answer very clearly in His Word. In fact, we're instructed to have the same mind as this person. Philippians 2 and verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This afternoon, we'll see some reasons why we should seek to have the mind of Christ and answer the question, how do we develop this same mind? We are to have the mind of Christ. How? How do we go about achieving that? How can we know what is in and what is on Christ's mind? How can we really know? The title for this sermon is Have the Mind of Christ. Have the Mind of Christ. As we begin to examine just how we go about acquiring this mind, we can notice three important clues found in these verses in Philippians 2. We'll read verses 1 through 15. I'll jump around as we do that, but we'll cover those verses. Philippians 2, we want to take a close look at what's being said, so we'll identify these three clues that help us develop the mind of Christ, and these clues help us let this mind be in us. We are to let it be in us. So we must not rebel against God's Word. We all know that. I have more to say about that later. But for the purpose of this message, we'll identify the three clues like this. Clue number one, Christ was humble. Clue number two, Christ sought to do God's will. And clue number three, Christ endured to the end. The context of chapter 2 here is humility. Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Well, that's a humble attitude. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We'll keep coming back to Philippians, but let's go over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, I'd like to start in verse 28. Here it says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We can think of some rulers in history who were cruel, hard taskmasters. They were self-important, made their subjects to serve with bitter bondage. Christ is not like that. His example is one of serving, not taking and being served. We're reading in Philippians how he humbled himself and became a servant. In Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, we read of his example of serving and caring to the point he was willing to suffer and die for everyone else in such a humble fashion. And Christ had compassion for others. John 11:35 says, Jesus wept. From Barnes' notes on the Bible, comments he made here on that, he says, we have here an instance of the tenderness of the character of Jesus. The same Savior wept over Jerusalem and felt deeply for poor, dying sinners. It is right, it is natural, it is indispensable for the Christian to sympathize with others in their afflictions. Then he quotes Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Before they were converted, the disciples had a different and a not-so-humble attitude toward others. In Luke 9, I'd like to turn there, Luke 9. Starting in verse 51. Here it says, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. They went, entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. The Samaritans didn't care that much for the Jews. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them. He said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. In other words, they had a wrong mindset. They didn't have the mind of Christ. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They went to another village. So those disciples just simply weren't on the same wavelength with Christ yet. When we have the mind of Christ, we can discern things we might not otherwise misunderstand. For example, we read Christ will rule with his rod and his staff. Well, we might conclude he'll be heavy-handed. That's not the case. Like a shepherd, he'll use the staff to help and pull out of trouble those who need rescue. Like a shepherd would use his staff to pull a sheep or a lamb out of some brush and might have got stuck in. The rod would be used to defend the sheep against predators. So the rod is not applied to the flock. It's applied to adversaries. Now, Christ's humility was not without zeal. We remember he turned over the money changers' tables in the temple. He called them hypocrites. He wasn't afraid to speak out, call it like he saw it. So he didn't have a false humility. Let's go back to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So that brings out the second clue for us, that Christ sought to do God's will. He was obedient to death. Back in Matthew 26, Go back there. I'd like to start in verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then came Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit you here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. You wait here and watch with me." I really believe he wanted them to pray as well. He went a little further, verse 39, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples, finding them asleep, said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, your will be done." Christ always was seeking to do and be subject to God's will. Christ was also subject to the civil authority. Over in Romans 13, I'll read 1 through 7, but I'll just start. Let me say something else first here. In Romans 13, it talks about being subject to civil authority. This is a big deal. When you turn to Romans, I'll just reference Isaiah 66:2, where we're told God looks to those who have a poor, a contrite spirit, so a humble spirit, and who trembles at his word. Contrite spirit is broken, crushed, or deeply affected by sin, and stands opposed to a spirit that's proud or haughty, self-confident, self-righteous, and that trembles at my word. So one who fears God and reveres his commands. I'll mention also 1 Samuel 15:23 reveals rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So God takes submission to authority very seriously. So Romans 13:1, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." So no power but of God. All authority is of God. To resist authority is to rebel against or resist God. Now, obviously, we're talking about authority that does not go against God's law. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rightly resisted an unlawful command to bow down to an idol. We're talking about being faithful in obeying even the smallest rules that do not conflict with God's law. Don't run in the hall. Doesn't matter if we're in school or services. We don't run in the hall. How many times have we heard that when we were kids? Maybe none of you ran in the hall, I don't know. "I cannot shoot a pesky rabbit that's in my garden, eating up Jean's flowers or my green beans, because it's a rule in our city, we can't use pellet guns to shoot pesky rabbits. I can trap them, let them go in a nature center, but I can't shoot them." We need to do God's will. We never want to be presumptuous about God's patience with us. It's all about our choices to obey and submit to authority or not. Now, I'm sure we'd all make the right choice about things like stealing versus not stealing. Would we make the right choice to obey the speed limit? Do we always come to a complete stop before we turn right on a red light? That's the law. Do we submit to that authority? Do we stay off the grass? Do we feed the bears? The sign says don't feed the bears. Do we submit to that? Children in school need to obey their teachers. Employees need to obey their employers. Doesn't matter if something's a big rule or a little rule. We have to submit to authority and be faithful in little as well as much. To not accept and submit to authority is a matter of unbelief. In Hebrews 3, I'd like to read that. Hebrews 3, start in verse 12. We're told the children of Israel that fell in the wilderness didn't enter the promised land because of unbelief. They didn't obey God. They didn't enter when they were told to go in. And we can begin in verse 12. Notice that refusing to submit to authority is tied to unbelief. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them who had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them who believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't believe that God meant what he said. And notice in 2 Kings 22, this is a later period in the history of Judah where we find King Josiah did understand that God meant what he said. 2 Kings 22, verse 13. Go you inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not hearkened to the words of this book to do according to all that which is written concerning us. He understood the people were to do everything God said to do and do it in the way God said to do it. That means to submit to God's authority each and every time in all matters, small or great. We're seeking to have the mind of Christ. We learn obedience when we submit to authority, even if it's not kind and gentle and good. Christ obeyed authority and learned obedience. Hebrews 5:8, Albert Barnes notes on the Bible, he makes this comment, I'll just read a little bit here. It says, though he were a son, though he sustained this exalted rank and was conscious of it, Yet he was willing to learn experimentally what is meant by obedience in the midst of suffering. It cannot be supposed he did not know what obedience was, or that he was indisposed to obey God before he suffered, or that he had a perverse nature leading to rebellion. But he was willing to test the power of obedience in suffering, to become personally and practically acquainted with the nature of such obedience in the midst of protracted woes. So he's making the point Christ would be obedient no matter how hard, how inconvenient it might be. Christ did not resist authority. All right, back to Romans 13. Romans 13, we read verse 1, verse 2. Whoever therefore resists the power, all authority is from God, remember, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers, the park attendant that put the sign out, don't walk on the grass, in that instance, he's a ruler. They're not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do what is good, and you have praise of the same. For he's the minister of God to you for good. We don't think of that. Somebody, an usher tells you, well, sit here instead of there. We don't think of him as a minister of God for you to good. But God put him in authority in that time, in that spot. So we need to submit to that. It says, if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on those who do evil. Verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, you know, what's that usher going to do to you, or the park ranger if you run across the grass? So not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. It's the right thing to do to obey and submit. For this cause, pay you tribute also, for they're God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. We absolutely must not read right over that. That's inspired instruction from God's Word. We must submit to all authority. How else will God know that we will always submit to His will and His authority? There's a good example of giving honor and submitting to authority written for our learning in Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35, this is the example of the Rechabites, starting in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, and speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So Jeremiah takes them there. In verse 5, he says, I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink you wine, have a glass of wine. But they said, no thanks, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither you nor your sons, forever. Neither shall you build houses, or sow seed, or plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you're strangers. Verse 8, Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he has charged us. To drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we've dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Now notice God's response in verse 13. I'll just read this from the New Living Translation. It says, go and say to the people in Judah and Jerusalem, come and learn a lesson about how to obey me. The Rechabites do not drink wine to this day because their ancestor Jehonadab told them not to. The point is they faithfully submitted to the authority of their father, and God's word tells us, learn that same lesson. We're to be faithful in the little things. How we submit to authority reflects how we submit to God. Well, I just mentioned this. What if we let down a bit? What should we do? Over in Hosea 14, I just mentioned a little bit there, Hosea 14. In verse 1 it says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. If we've fallen in some area, we need to return to God. We need a mindset of repentance without delay. Verse 2, take with you words, in other words, go and pray about it. Turn to the Lord, say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we pay as offerings the bullocks of our lips. Or in other words, a thanks offering. Verse 9, who is wise and he'll understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. So we need to understand when we do fall or slip up in some area, we need to repent and seek God's forgiveness. Now let's go back to Philippians 2. We left off in verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 9. Here it says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, there's that respect for authority again. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, does two things for you, both to will, so he helps you want to do it, and to do his good pleasure. And verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Jesus was not a complainer. He wasn't argumentative. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Well, that brings us to the third clue I mentioned, how to have the mind of Christ. And that is, Christ endured to the end. In John 18, we'll see an example how focused Jesus was with regard to finishing what he started. John 18 and verse 11. Then said Jesus to Peter, after he attacked that guy, "Put up your sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father has given me. Shall I not drink it?" For Christ, there was no turning back. Jesus' heart was fixed. He was going to endure to the end, no matter how hard it was going to be. He went on and did indeed endure to the end. Oh, in verse 30, John 19, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." He went all the way to the end. He finished it. He said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We have to have the same mindset. We have to have our hearts fixed and settled that we'll endure to the end no matter how hard it might be for us. It's the same for us. We have to continue, work out our own salvation. It says that in Galatians 6, 9, that we should not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There's several scriptures that encourage us to be patient and endure to the end. You can turn to them if you like. I'll just go ahead and read them. I heard a minister one time say, "Well, I'll just read them, and I promise to read them right." I thought that was good. So I will read them right. Romans 2, verse 7. "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." Here's another repeat, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, similar as Galatians 6, 9. It says, "But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." And in Matthew 24, verse 13, it says, "He who shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Well, we see the example of Jesus. He would endure to the end. He made that very clear. A couple more along that line. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul also made it very clear he was going to endure to the end. Acts 20 and verse 24. He said, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." It's not about playing church or fooling God. It's about choices. Romans 10:4 tells us Christ is our goal, our aim, the end of the law, the aim, the purpose. If Christ was making our decisions for us, we would not be sinning. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, let's read that one together. Galatians 2 and verse 20. We need the mind of Christ in us so we can live this way. Verse 20. "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Revelation 22:14 tells us we are to do his commandments. So we have that responsibility not to sin. And it's so important we endure to the end and not get caught up in this world's deceptions. I recently saw a news item about a certain religious organization. And along with that article, there was a picture of this marble statue. It was representing a scene from the Trojan War. And the story behind it was a Trojan priest tried to warn the people of Troy that that wooden horse was a trick. But Poseidon, the god of the sea, sent two sea serpents to strangle him and his two sons so they couldn't warn the people. And the statue is of the priest and his two sons being attacked by these serpents. Now, that statue is in Rome to this day. But my reason for bringing this up is to make the point. When we learn the truth, develop the mind of Christ, we put away pagan objects, pagan ideas. We don't mix any of that into our religious beliefs and doctrines, the world's holidays, for example. We don't mix any of that as this certain religious organization apparently does. Pagan mythology is nonsense and spiritual deception. We're not to believe fables. We need to love the truth. We don't get involved in trickery or magic either. Many years ago, one of my younger brothers, he worked late at night. He'd call me up 1 or 2 in the morning. And, "Oh, Tom, you doing this again?" "Yep." He's doing a card trick where he'd have someone pick a card, and then my brother would call me on the phone and have me reveal what their card was. And I wasn't even there. Well, it was just a trick, and I was in on it. He'd start with a coded question. So I knew he was doing the card trick. So then I would say, 1, 2, 3. He'd interrupt, so I know it's a 3. Next, I would say, hearts, clubs. He'd interrupt, so now I know it's a 3 of clubs. Then he'd put the person on the phone, and he'd ask me, "What's the card?" And I'd tell him, "Well, you picked the 3 of clubs." Well, it's pretty impressive. It really is an impressive trick. But I quit doing it because it gave the impression of magic. It was a false concept. When we have the mind of Christ, we don't get involved in trickery or magic. Along that same line of reasoning, we could think about when we learn the truth about those false pictures of Christ. We know they don't actually and truthfully show what Christ's personal human appearance was. When we learn the truth, we remove them. Hopefully we didn't give them away, because why would we pass on deception or false concepts to someone else? So along the same line, nude statues, paintings, they're not right. They're not okay. You can say, "Well, they're just art." To justify immodesty and nudity is a deception. It's a false concept. Museums are filled with that. But it breaks the spirit of the seventh commandment. What if you received, say, a valuable painting as an inheritance from some rich relative, and it was a nude? And let's say really valuable. Maybe you could auction it for $5 or $10 million. Well, it's an inheritance, so you can't give it back. So you'd have 3 choices. You could keep it, sell it, or destroy it. Would Christ display a nude painting? Would he give someone a nude painting? When we have the Christ, mind of Christ, we only have one choice. Destroy it. Cut it up, burn it up, get rid of it, so no one else has to deal with it. You might be tempted to say, "Oh, I'll take the money." No. Then why would you give or sell something to someone if it causes them to break God's commandments? Satan's deceptions go deep. And we need to have the mind of Christ to reject this world's false values. There has to be the mind of Christ at work in us to make the difference. Only by Christ living in us can the change be made to the mind of Christ. It takes willingness and humbleness of the human heart and submission of our human spirit to allow the spirit and mind of Christ to control us. We humans have the choice to have the mind of Christ. That means we have to develop the actions and deeds of humility and obedience to the Father. In our lives, we have to be doing God's will. That means we give up our worldly ways of life, the attitudes we've developed from living in this society. It means behaving according to God's expressed will, such as the Ten Commandments. We have to overcome our basic carnal human nature, which tends to be greedy, self-centered, self-absorbed, dishonest, and vain. We tend to look out for ourselves and not so much for others. The converted mind of Christ understands. Loving our neighbor means looking out for their needs, treating them as we would want to be treated. If we want to have the mind of Christ, we can read about his actions in the four Gospels. You want to see how the disciples behaved? The book of Acts demonstrated how they followed Christ after they were converted. There we can see demonstrated what it means to have the mind of Christ. In one sense, all the sermons we hear are about having the mind of Christ. They help us learn how to bring our every thought into the captivity and obedience of Christ. They help us and encourage us to do God's will on a regular basis. Earlier in the sermon, I asked the question, how can we know what is in and what is on Christ's mind? How can we know? We can know because of the way he walked, because of the things he said, and because of the things he did. We've seen Christ was humble. He was careful to do God's will, which included submitting to civil authority as well. We've seen he endured to the end. We will do well to walk as he walked and to let that same mind be in us.